morning is verses 1 through 7. For those of you who haven't been with us, we are working our way through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we have just finished the first chapter, and we're entering into chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. So today, we begin a new chapter and a new section in our exposition of the epistle to the Colossians. So I've entitled this new section, Paul's Concern for the Colossians. The last section we studied of chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, is very closely related to this section. There, in chapter 1, 24 through 29, Paul is speaking of his apostolic ministry. He's speaking in general terms. But here in verse 1, there is a shift. Paul now directly applies the significance of his ministry to the Colossians. He says, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you." Now in Colossians 1:29, where we left off last week, Paul mentioned his struggle in the ministry in very strong terms. Whereunto I labor also, striving according to his working, that is, Christ's working. He described the work of the ministry by two terms in the Greek. First is labor, kapeo, and that's a very strong word. It means to labor vehemently. It means to toil to the point of exhaustion. So it denotes very intense and extreme labor. The second term, striving, is a participle of the verb agonizomai, which we get the English agony from, or agonize. So in the Greek, it signifies an athletic contest, or a contending in the arena, like a wrestling match, for instance. So it denotes then this fighting. It's used metaphorically for fighting and contending. And this is exactly what Paul is doing regarding the false doctrine that was being propagated in the congregation of the Colossians. So it's translated then, this agonizomai, as striving or struggling. And so Paul here graphically describes his ministry, the work of the ministry, the labor of the ministry, by these very strong words. One meaning unceasing toil to the point of exhaustion and rigorous fighting for the faith. Now in the shift in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul is going to illustrate and elaborate on this apostolic struggle. He uses the noun strive, agona. That's the noun form of agonizomai.
and directly refers back to what he was talking about in the struggle and striving of the ministry. I have strife for you. This is an extension of his intense labor and struggle that he mentioned in verse 29 of chapter 1. We note the noun strive. Agona, then, depicts this vigorous struggle. And Paul is striving then on behalf of the Colossians, for the Colossians. He says, for you. He's never met them, but he is intensely involved in the gospel ministry for them. And this is very closely related to what he said in verse 24 of chapter 1, that he is suffering for them. Now, you remember, Paul is in Rome when he wrote this epistle. He's imprisoned. He's under a house arrest. And he's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Yet he's still allowed to have visitors, to pray, and to continue to conduct the work of the ministry, sending out letters, sending out messengers to various congregations, having the care and burden of all the churches upon him. He labors there in prison. Epaphras, who we mentioned earlier, who was the founder of the church at Colossae, and also the other two that were in the Lycus Valley, the one at Hierapolis and the one at Laodicea. So Epaphras travels over 1,000 miles from the Lycus Valley, where Colossae is at. He travels 1,000 miles over to Rome to update Paul on the state of the Colossian church and to seek advice as to how to deal with this Colossian heresy. Evidently, he too was incarcerated in Rome for preaching the gospel. For we know in Philemon, which is a letter that Paul sent back to the Lycus Valley, to this rich slave owner, Philemon, he writes him, but we know in that letter, in verse 23, he refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner. Epaphras was imprisoned in Rome for the cause of Christ. So here he came to Rome to get Paul's advice on how to deal with his heresy, and he's thrown in prison. So Paul sends back Tychicus, since Epaphras was detained. So Tychicus goes back to Colossae to bring this letter. He brings also another letter for the church at Laodicea. And each church was instructed to read each other's letter. Now the other church, as we mentioned in the Lycus Valley, was Hierapolis, which was also affected by these false teachers. And that church is mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 13. So Paul is contending for and refuting the false teaching. He's correcting the false doctrine by teaching the Colossians through letters, sending messengers, and delivering them through his faithful co-laborers in the ministry. Tychicus was one of his faithful companions in the work. And he's not just laboring for the church at Colossae. He is striving for all three of these churches in the Lycus Valley, all of them affected by this Gnostic teaching that had infiltrated the assemblies. When error comes into a church, it doesn't just remain in one church. It spreads throughout many churches. And Paul is not only striving against false doctrine, stabilizing and encouraging the faith of the Colossians, he's also managing personal problems as well from prison. He had a deep personal interest in the Colossians, a runaway slave, Onesimus, who was converted under Paul's ministry while he was in prison. And he was a faithful and beloved brother, Paul calls him. But Onesimus was a runaway slave. And his slave owner, Philemon, was a member of the Colossian church. And he was fairly well to do. And so Paul writes another letter. He writes a personal letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, the slave. And this letter was sent with Tychicus for delivery as well. So Onesimus became a very faithful helper of Paul. And Paul didn't want to lose him as a co-laborer in Christ. But back in those days, a slave was property. And so Paul could not encourage Onesimus to remain with him until it got settled with the slave owner. So he writes in Philemon, it's very interesting, in this personal letter, if you turn to Philemon verse 10, 10 through 17. Philemon 10, 1, verses 10 through 17. I beseech thee for my child, speaking of Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He was converted while I was in bonds and in chains. Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me, whom I've sent back to you in his own person, that is, my very heart, whom I would fain have kept with me. Paul wanted him to remain with him and help him, that in thy behalf he might minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind, I would do nothing that thy goodness should not be as of necessity, but of free will. For perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldest have him forever. No longer as a servant, but more than a servant, a brother beloved, saying, he's not a slave, he's your brother. He's not just a servant, he's your brother in the Lord. And that's a close tie. And Paul puts things in perspective. A brother beloved, especially to me, but how much rather to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then thou countest me a partner, receive him as myself. You receive him as you would receive me. And so Paul intervenes on behalf of his slave. And so Tychicus goes back to the Lycus Valley from Rome, and Onesimus the slave went with him on his own accord and his own free will. Go back to his slave owner. So Paul not only was intensely involved with refuting the false error, he was intensely involved with their personal trials and their personal situations and helped in that too. So even though he had not seen them in the flesh, he had not met them face to face, he was intensely involved on their behalf. So I'll just make a few brief and obvious observations, is that a Christian can be of great help and comfort to another Christian from a long distance. Paul was at least 1,000 miles away when he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And he sent the letter through his messenger and co-laborer, Tychicus. Now, obviously, it took Tychicus months to get there. Nowadays, we have email and cell phones. It's very easy to minister from a long distance, to minister to others instantaneously with modern-day technology. So make good use of today's technology for the cause of Christ. Not to enter into gossip, but to enter into encouragement and strengthening one another in the faith. Make good use of this technology. Christian love is not limited to face-to-face relationships and encounters. We can love from a distance. Secondly, Paul's striving for the Colossians was not just writing letters and refuting doctrine and sending messengers. He labored in prayer. He agonized in prayer. He wrestled in prayer. Paul speaks of the prayers of Epaphras in chapter 4 and verse 12, who was, as we mentioned earlier, was also in chains and in bonds in Rome. He says that Epaphras was always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. How did Paul know this? How did Paul know the extent of Epaphras' labor in prayer? It's because they prayed together. He prayed with Epaphras for the spiritual well-being of the Lycus Valley. Epaphras was a native of the Lycus Valley. That was his homeland. So Paul labored and struggled. It was an internal struggle as well. He labored in prayer. And even though you may be a long distance away from a brother or sister in need, from someone who needs to be encouraged, from someone who needs help, and you may be a long distance away, you can always pray. And prayer, intercessory prayer, rises up to the throne room of God. Don't ever discount the power and effectiveness of prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for each other. This is some of the striving and the labor of the Apostle Paul. So I want to consider then Paul's striving in three parts. First, the magnitude of Paul's striving. Second, the people who Paul strives for, and the purpose of the striving. The magnitude of Paul's striving. He says, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you." I want you to know. Meaning, know here is oida. I want you to perceive. I want you to have a full understanding of how greatly I strive from you, for you. He's stressing the importance of the matter in which he's addressing the church. He regards the Colossian heresy, that which he's about to refute in chapter 2, as being very serious danger. Paul's striving for them is one of utmost importance. They are being led astray, and the state of their soul is at stake. Paul is saying, "I'm deeply concerned for you and how greatly I struggle and strive for you." Then the people whom Paul strives for. Well, in the end of verse 1, well, we find three groups actually mentioned as the beneficiaries of Paul's labor and striving. First, he says, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you," meaning the Colossian church. And Paul makes it very personal. I strive for you. Then he says, and for them at Laodicea. Laodicea was a neighboring church less than 10 miles away. It's one of the seven churches addressed in Revelation, written about 30 years later than this epistle. And in Revelation 3:15, this church is rebuked by Christ for being neither cold nor hot, but being lukewarm. Perhaps this was the effect of the Colossian heresy in the Lycus Valley. At any rate, there were three churches in the Lycus Valley, very close proximity. Hierapolis, the third church, is no doubt included as one of the churches Paul is laboring for. And he mentions Hierapolis in 4:13. So this Colossian heresy had spread and penetrated all three of these churches. Third, he says, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The vast majority of the people Paul was writing to had never met him. And you can imagine, if you were under apostolic authority and you never met the apostle whose authority you were under. You only had letters from him. So Paul addresses them as well. The majority of people Paul wrote to never met him in the Lycus Valley. He knew a few. We mentioned Epaphras, who was converted under Paul's ministry while he labored in Ephesus for 3 years. And he was commissioned by Paul to evangelize the Lycus Valley. So he is most likely the founder of those three churches there. Paul commends him in his letter as our dear fellow servant, a fellow bondslave to Christ in the work of the ministry. Paul also knew Philemon, which we've spoke about already, who was a member of the Colossian church and some of his household. He was the father of Archippus. Archippus was evidently the pastor of the Colossian church. And Philemon was also the slave owner of Onesimus. And Paul knew Nymphas, whose home the church at Laodicea met at. So Paul knew a few individuals in the Lycus Valley, but the vast majority of the people he never met in the face. When Paul says, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, he is expressing his great concern for them and his desire to meet them eventually and hopefully, to meet them in the flesh. So these are those whom Paul is contending for. Now we find in verse 2 the purpose of Paul's striving. He says, that their hearts may be comforted, they be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid. Verse 2 in the Greek begins with a hina purpose clause. That their hearts may be comforted, translated by that. Paul is striving in order that they may be comforted. Now, this Greek word for comforted, parakaleo, it literally means to call to one side. And the sense can, they can have various senses, from being to exhort and to encourage. And it's the context that determines the sense of this word. And here, we're told about the heart. It's the heart that is being affected. And the heart is the core and the center of one's being. It is man's innermost self. It includes all the faculties of the soul, that is, the intellect, the will, the emotions, the conscience. This is the heart of man. And in this context, then, it means to strengthen and to encourage. This is the purpose why Paul is contending for them, is to strengthen them and to encourage them. Especially with this onslaught of error that was being propagated and increasing. We also see in this text that encouragement flows out of mutual love for one another. Paul says, being knit together in love. This verb, being knit together, means to adhere, to unite, and join together. One translated, to weld together. Being joined together in love. One of the reasons why we assemble together every week is to strengthen and encourage each other in the faith. And this can only occur in the context of being united together in love. If you don't think I love you, then what I say about the Word of God, what I say about Christ, has little effect on you. But if there's this mutual love, being knit together, united together in the love of Christ, in this context, we can greatly encourage each other and strengthen each other in the faith. And I need encouragement. You probably do too. We all do. We get trials all week long. We need to come here and get refreshed and rub shoulders with each other. Take a text of Scripture and fellowship with someone about it. Encourage each other in the faith. Here is the glory of the local church. The love of our brothers and sisters. There's a bond of love that becomes closer even than family. But just to attend to a service, to hear the preaching, to hear a message, and then return home with little regard to the people of God, with little regard to this being knit together in love, is to miss the whole concept of why we're assembling together in the first place. You can just go on the internet and download something from Sermon Audio to hear a message. All our messages are on Sermon Audio. But you come here to be with the people of God. And we're to be closely knit together. The Apostle John speaks of this brotherly love in this way. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And when we hear this term brother, and I know it's in the masculine gender, but this means all Christians, brothers and sisters together. It's a general term for all believers. He says again, hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down the lives for the brethren. That's how we're to love, and greater love hath no man, greater love hath no man more than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. That's the love and the intensity of the love we're to have to one another. Being closely knit together to such a point that we would give our life for one another. We usually talk about this like a husband can say this of his wife. And usually when you get married, the first thing you think about, how strong is this love I have for this woman. I'd lay down my life for this woman. This is the love of the brethren within the assembly, that we would lay down our lives for one another. That's the intensity of it. That's the strength of it. And Christ says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So I ask you this, how committed are you to this congregation? How committed are you to being knit together in love? Something is terribly wrong if you think you do not need the love of the brethren. If you think you do not need encouragement and strengthening of faith. So encourage a brother or a sister today. Make a good effort at it. Don't just talk about sports or whatever. Talk also about the Lord. Find a text of interest. Talk about a text of Scripture. Nothing encourages more than the Word of God. And it's the responsibility of every church member. Now, the consequence of this strengthening and being knit together in love is that we come to a full assurance of understanding. Understanding here, the Greek is synesis, and it implies the capacity to distinguish the true from the false. And this word is very significant here because they were called upon to discern the false and deceiving teaching of these Gnostics. This insight in understanding the true from the false is referred to as riches, wealth. And this in turn brings a knowledge of the mystery of God. Now this Greek noun for knowledge, gnosis. Epignosis here. It means, when it's intensified by the preposition epi, it means a full knowledge, a true knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ. Now, we've already dealt with the mystery of God in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. And Paul is again taking up this aspect. And there, in verses 26 and 27, Paul calls the mystery of the gospel Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here, in Colossians 2:2, it's stated very succinctly in one word. Christ. I think in the King James, the Textus Receptus has in the Father, which is not there in the majority of the manuscripts, in the best manuscripts. It's really this. It's the mystery of God, Christ. Christ. The purpose for which Paul is striving for the Colossians and the other two churches in the Lycus Valley is that they may know the mystery of God, have a full understanding and comprehension of the mystery of God, Christ. This knowledge is summed up in one word, Christ. To know Christ is to know God. And there's no greater knowledge. In contrast to the Gnostic teachers who are supplementing Christ, making Him not the all-sufficient Savior, that you had to have further knowledge and reach a higher echelon of knowledge to be saved. He's saying Christ is all you need to know. Christ. To know Christ is to know everything about salvation. Our Lord, in His intercessory prayer in John 17, said, "And this is eternal life, that they shall know Thee, the only true God, praying to His Father, and Him whom Thou hast sent, even Jesus Christ. To know Christ is eternal life. He is the Creator, as we went through that great hymn in verses 15 through 20. He is the Creator of all things. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, eternal. And by Him all things consist, everything in the universe cohere together by His power. And in the eternal covenant of grace, of redemption, between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Christ voluntarily agreed to take the work of redemption, to come into this world, to become incarnate, to take unto His divine person a full and complete humanity, and to suffer and die in place of His people, to endure the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God, in our place, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that our sins, the guilt of our sins, be transferred to Him. And there on the cross, He would suffer in that finite period of time the infinite fury of God's wrath upon Him for our sin. And now He casts our sin as far as the east is from west from us, and He remembers it no more. And that perfect and holy, righteous life, fulfilling God's law in perfection, never one iota of disobedience, never one thought of sin, being sinless, that righteousness becomes ours through faith. And we stand before God in His righteousness, fully acquitted of our sin and fully accepted as righteous, declared righteous by God Himself through Christ Jesus. Christ became incarnate. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And He became incarnate to accomplish this work of redemption through His death and resurrection. The atonement was of infinite value. An all-sufficient Savior. An all-sovereign supreme Savior. Lord of lords and King of kings. And He is the firstborn from the dead, being raised from the dead to ascend through the heavens to the right hand of God in our humanity, wearing our humanity. And it is His resurrection is a guarantee that His death was accepted by God and your sins are fully, fully atoned for. And that we're accepted in the Beloved through Him. His death and resurrection is the guarantee of eternal life. It's the guarantee of the sending of the Spirit of God to dwell within you. Christ, the all-sufficient Savior. This is the Christ that Paul would have us know as the mystery of God. To have a full understanding of the mystery of God, Christ. And Christ is held up to you. To believe in Him. To trust in Him as your Savior. To take His righteousness and make it your own. And that your sin and the guilt of your sin transferred to Him in this swap. This exchange of righteousness. To believe in Christ. To be robed in His righteousness. To be justified before God. To be forgiven of God. To be given life and life abundantly. This Christ is held out to you. Believe in Him and thou shalt be saved. For those who call upon His name shall certainly be saved. And He will never, never turn down anyone who calls upon His name in sincerity. For all that cometh to Me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. This is the Christ. This is the mystery of God. This is what Paul wants us to have full knowledge of. Our Father, thank You for this epistle to the Colossians. I pray, Lord, that we would take the words of Paul seriously and apply them to our own lives. And all we ask that you would make us to be a church, not filled with contention and strife, but a church that is knit together in love for the glory of our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.